The following was delivered on Sunday morning, May 19, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
I want to follow this morning a principle that I said we need to follow generally in our study of the subject of eschatology. And that principle is that we begin with the general teaching of the Bible, and then we proceed to the more detailed. To this point, I am following to a large degree the way that Pastor Waldron, Sam Waldron, lays out this subject of eschatology in his first book on that subject, The End Times Made Simple. And he comes next to what he calls the enhanced scheme of eschatology. Last time we saw the Bible's simple two-age scheme of eschatology. So the enhanced scheme, he uses the illustration of a satellite image. You see something on a satellite image, and then what you can do to see it more clearly is you can enlarge it and enhance it to show greater detail. So we saw last time the simple two-age schemes. What we're going to be doing this time is enhancing the view of this present age that the Bible gives us. So I'll start just with a review of the three things we saw last time. The Bible's simple two-age scheme of eschatology, it is this. First of all, does anyone need one of these outlines that are being or will be distributed or have been distributed? Just put your hand up if you need one. Thank you, Bill. But here's what the Bible teaches about that simple two-age scheme. First of all, this age, that is this present time, and the age to come, taken together, exhaust all time, including the endless time of the eternal state. The way I did it last time was, I think I started here with this edge of the wall, and I said, there is the beginning of time, and then this age goes through to this other corner of the wall. That's this age, and then if you continue with a line, just going indefinitely, that would be the age to come. So take both this age and the age to come together, that exhausts all time. Second, this age and the age to come are qualitatively different states of human existence and qualitatively different periods in the history of the world. And we saw some of those things that make them different. Here in this age, we have unbelievers and believers dwelling together. We have sin existing. In that age, there will only be the righteous. There will be no sin, and so forth. And then the third thing we saw is that this age and the age to come are divided by the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous, which end this age and inaugurate the age to come. So the Bible teaches that at the end of this present age, we will have the judgment of the wicked and the resurrection of the righteous. Of course, those will occur at the coming of Jesus Christ. That'll be the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come, which is an endless age. Today, what we're going to look at is three more propositions or three more assertions, as I said, that will zero in and give us a closer up picture of this present age. And you have the three things there, A, B, and C, in the outline that was given to you. And the first one is this. This age is and always will be an evil age. This age is and always will be an evil age. And you have a number of passages there. We could turn to more passages, but I've listed six passages. So let's just take the time to look briefly at each one of those passages in your outline there. First of all, Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. And all we want to notice is that Jesus characterizes this age as, by and large, an evil age. He says in Luke 16, verse 8, and this is after he gives this parable of the unjust steward, He says, so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. And then Jesus gives this word of explanation. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. So there you have that language again. He says the sons of this world and are more shrewd in their generation. He's talking about this age. And he says that the shrewdness, and in some and that included here, if you know this parable, in a way, the dishonesty of this steward. He had people write their bill for less than they actually owed so that he could at least get some money to his master so he could preserve his job. But the point is, that kind of shrewdness is characteristic of this age and of the sons of this age. And then Mark chapter 10 and verse 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 30. Let's back up to verse 29 to get the whole statement. But the thing we're going to notice especially is in verse 30. This is that right after Peter had said, we have left all and followed you. Verse 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So what Jesus is saying when he says this is what will happen in this time, in contrast to the age to come, he's saying that people who believe in him will be recompensed by him. They will receive blessings in place of all they've given up, including material blessings in this age. But along with them are going to come persecutions. And that will be the case throughout this age. And then Romans 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. First two texts taught us that there will be shrewdness of the sons of unrighteousness during the course of this entire age. The second text, Mark 10:30, that there will be persecutions throughout this age. Now in Romans 12 and verse 2, notice the Apostle Paul's statement. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Once again, it's this age, this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says we're not to be conformed to this age or this world and to its way of thinking. Why? Because so long as we're in this age, by and large, the prevailing way of thinking will be an evil way of thinking and it'll be an ungodly way of living. Do not be conformed to this age. And then similarly, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We'll read verses 3 and 4 to get the whole sentence here. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, when he talks about the God of this age, who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, he's talking about the devil. Satan is the God of this age. Now, he's not really the God of this age in the sense that God is the God of this age. God is the God of all ages. But God has given Satan such sway, such great influence in this present age that it's legitimate to call him the God of this age, just like he's called the prince of the power of the air. Just like it says in 1 John 5, verse 19, that all the world is in his hand, in a sense. The whole world, it says, lies in, this is what it literally says, the evil one. He has great influence, and the point is that his influence extends to this whole age, which is this world in the time of this age before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then another passage, Galatians 1 and verse 4. I think all these texts we've read this morning are familiar texts with familiar expressions, but we're simply going through them so that it's impressed upon us that this is indeed the teaching of the Bible, of the New Testament, about this age. It has an evil character, this present age does. Galatians 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So he delivers us from its way of thinking, from its way of living. And why does he deliver us from this age? Well, because it's an evil age. This present age in this world is an evil age. And then Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. Especially verse 2 is where we have the relevant information for us. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. That's this age once again. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Once again, it emphasizes the influence that the wicked one, the devil, has over everyone in this age, particularly the unbelievers. And it says, you once, as a Christian, used to walk in that way, according to the course of this world or this age. It's an evil way he's talking about. So text after text impresses this upon us. Now, this helps us when it comes to eschatology to tell us that postmillennialism, the idea that we're going to have a golden age in this world before the coming of Christ, cannot be true. There are many Reformed Christians who are postmillennialists, and they might be good people, but we have to say, when it comes to eschatology, on this point, they're wrong. I want to read a section from Lorraine Bettner's book, The Millennium. And Lorraine Bettner was a good teacher. Many of you learned about predestination through his writing. But listen to what he says in his book on the millennium. He was a postmillennialist. Speaking about postmillennialism, he said that its teaching is that the world eventually is to be Christianized, and the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace, commonly called the millennium. And that's why we have the name postmillennialism. The millennium comes first, and then postmillennially, that is after the millennium, Christ comes. That's what that terminology means. Listen how he goes on here. He says, the millennium to which the postmillennialist looks forward is thus a golden age of spiritual prosperity during this present dispensation, that is, during the church age, and is to be brought about through forces now active in the world. It is an indefinitely long period of time, perhaps much longer than a literal 1,000 years. The changed character of individuals will be reflected in an uplifted social, economic, political, and cultural life of mankind. The world at large will then enjoy a state of righteousness such as at the present time has been seen only in relatively small and isolated groups, as for example in some family circles, some local church groups, and kindred organizations. This does not mean that there ever will be a time on this earth when every person will be a Christian or that all sin will be abolished, but it does mean that evil in all its many forms eventually will be reduced to negligible proportions. In other words, you almost have to look to find it. That Christian principles will be the rule, not the exception, and that Christ will return to a truly Christianized world. That's the teaching of postmillennialism. And what I'm saying is that when we read these clear statements about this present age being characterized, not as in part, but it's in its entirety as an evil age, we can't believe that. Turn back with me to Psalm 72. At least give you one passage from which a postmillennialist would get his ideas. Because you might say, well, in light of what we just read, how could they have such an idea? Well, here's one of the reasons. Psalm 72, verses 7 to 11, first of all. This is a whole psalm about the Messiah. And it says in verse 7, in his days the righteous shall flourish in abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So you see, that's talking about the reign of the Messiah. Once the Messiah comes, there's going to be all this blessing that comes to this earth. Likewise, verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then verse 19, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Well, a postmillennialist looks at that passage and he says, certainly that's going to come. At least it's going to begin when the Messiah comes. And then eventually, in this age, all these blessings will be experienced, and there will be this vast blessing, which includes obviously mass conversions and basically the world generally serving Christ, all people serving him, at least outwardly. Verse 11 says, even kings will fall down before him and all nations will serve him. What they believe is that that is fulfilled in this age. What we would say, in light of the New Testament's clear teaching that this age is an evil age, we say it begins to be fulfilled in this age with the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. And in some ways, it's at least beginning to be fulfilled, but it will not be ultimately fulfilled until the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's the first point. This age is and always will be an evil age. And then the second proposition or assertion for this morning is, this age is in its last days. This age is in its last days. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Remember now, this age began with the creation of the world. So it begins back here, and it ends with the second coming of Christ. And I'm saying it's in its last days. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Some of you might say, whoa, I never thought I'd hear Pastor Chansky say that. But you have probably have heard me say it many times. But let me explain what I mean. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, it says they're coming to nothing. It's present tense. So right now, Paul is saying that the rulers of this age, with all their wisdom, they're coming to nothing. They have begun to disappear, and they're going to ultimately disappear from the face of this earth, and they will be found no more. Why is that? Well, it's because we're in the last days of this age, kind of like when we were in the last days, or when people were in the last days of the Old Covenant. It says at the end of Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8:13, that the old covenant was becoming obsolete. It was a present participle there. And that what it meant was that the Old Testament, since Christ came and died and rose, was now fading away. And it would, in a sense, completely disappear with the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. But there was a period of time where we could say it was on its last legs. It was fading away. Well, we can say that about this age, but we can say it not because of the most recent thing that happened in the Middle East or that happened in Jerusalem, but we say it because of the fact that Christ has come. And so ever since Christ came, it's true that this age is in its last days. Or as it says here, the powers of this age are coming to nothing. Look also at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. 1 John 2, verse 17. John liked to use the language, the world, the cosmos, rather than this age. But that's what he meant. He meant the same thing. And he said, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." He says, this world is passing away. And there's a similar statement in verse 8 of chapter 2. John says, again, "A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Now, they didn't mean that the darkness is passing away because they were post-millennialists and saying that eventually it was just going to be virtually snuffed out during the course of this age. What he meant is that this world is in its last days. And similarly, Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Remember, we've seen in recent days, I think, yes, in my preaching on the Scriptures in Hebrews 1, verse 2, we saw how it says, "In these last days." So it's language that is used at other places in this epistle. But notice what the writer says in Hebrews 9, 26, speaking of Christ. "He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, if he was like other priests. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So ever since Christ came, we're at the end of the ages. Now, it's this kind of language that you will that when you read some writers about the New Testament, especially if they're not conservative or maybe not even believers, but they approach the Scriptures and they say that the apostles, they believe, thought that Christ would come before they died. Peter even writes things that you would say that maybe he thought that. But Peter didn't think that. Because remember, Jesus told Peter how he was going to die one day. So Peter didn't. But he wrote that way. He wrote, "We're in these last days. The time is short." But it didn't mean that it's going to be necessarily before our lifetime is over. It might be, but it might not be. So look at one other text, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Paul here is writing about the Old Testament people, especially those who were in the desert with Moses. And he says, "Now all these things happened to them, their temptations, the judgments that came upon them. All these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So in the Old Testament, they weren't in the ends of the ages. They weren't in the last days or the end time. But we are. It's been a long time, but that's the time we're in. It was true of the apostolic church. It is true of us. It will be true in 1,000 years if we're still in this age and churches are here. It will still be true that it is the last days, the ends of the ages, the last times. Now, later on in these studies, we'll discuss the notion that Christ may return at any moment. And we'll see how it's possible to believe that there are events that must precede the coming of Christ, and yet it is near. Like in Matthew 24, it talks about the gospel first being preached to all the nations. Well, maybe it has. I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe it hasn't yet. Maybe there are some lands. We're told by people there are so many hundreds of languages with no scripture. Does it mean that every language is going to have? I don't know. I don't know that. But we're also told in 2 Thessalonians 2 that some things have to happen. The apostasy. Has that happened yet? I don't know. The appearance of the Antichrist. Many Reformed people have believed, Puritans believe, that the Antichrist did appear several hundred years ago and he's still on the scene. I personally don't believe that. So I believe that the Antichrist is going to come, whether it's a period of years, weeks, or even moments before Jesus comes. It's happening first, that it will appear and everyone will know who he is. Godly people will know. That's why Paul wrote the way he did in 2 Thessalonians 2. So we can believe that that has to come before Jesus appears on the clouds, but still believe his coming is near. We'll consider that later. But even though we believe that certain things are yet to occur before Christ's return, we must not lose a biblical sense of the nearness of his return. We're in the last days. They may last longer than we might expect them to last. It's already been 2,000 years. We've been in the last days. But that does not mean the apostles were in any way mistaken when they used that kind of language. Like I said, Peter didn't expect Jesus to come before he died because Jesus told Peter he was going to die. And Peter himself is the one who wrote, wasn't he? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So really, it's only been a couple of days. It's near. And then the third thing is this. The great realities of the age to come have broken into this age, and they are already operative. They've already come and have broken into this age and are already operative in this age. Let me just give you a few biblical statements or phrases, and you have them right there in your outline. First of all, the powers of the age to come are already present. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. And we're just noting here this reality. I'm not going to expound and specify and explain what I think all the powers of the age to come are. I'll just make some general statements. But look at the statement itself, first of all. The writer says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now there's that phrase in verse 5 about the powers of the age to come. So something associated generally with the age to come, nevertheless, is present in this age and in some degree characterizes this age. Whatever those powers are specifically, the point is this: they're present here in this world. And in particular, they're present in the Church of Jesus Christ. When people partake of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and, he says, the powers of the age to come. They're present through the gospel, and especially they're present in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We can say that ever since that day, we have the presence of the powers of the age to come already in this age in a great way. I've used this kind of language, I think, in preaching in the past, either saying something like the powers of the age to come have pierced our present age or punctured it, as if we have a wall separating us from the age to come, and a hole has been made, and that air from the age to come, in a sense, is coming through it, and it's permeating our atmosphere in this age. Or if you look at it like a hole in a dike, and the water is seeping through, and eventually it can flood, but it's just coming through bit by bit for the present, relatively speaking. The powers of the age to come are already present and operative in this age. Secondly, we could say the same thing about the resurrection. The resurrection. It's really something that is characteristic of the age to come. In that age, everyone will be resurrected from the dead with the resurrection of life, as Jesus says in John 5, 28 and 29. But let's look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and just notice some statements here about the resurrection. Paul, writing about the resurrection, says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." So the point is, the resurrection is something that, generally speaking, characterizes the age to come. Apart from Christ, people have not been raised from the dead in the way Christ was and in the way we one day will be. People were raised from the dead, but it wasn't the resurrection of life. They died again. So it wasn't this resurrection. But the point here is that even though this age is not generally characterized by the resurrection of the dead, now it has been infiltrated, if you will, by the resurrection from the dead, with Christ's resurrection. And it doesn't just give us hope that we will one day be resurrected. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that it also changes our lives, the way we live. If we've been baptized into him, that means we've not only died with him, Paul says, but it means we've also been raised to newness of life in him and with him. In other words, it affects the way we live today. So the resurrection also is operative in this age. Not the way it will be once, but it really is. And then a third thing, the new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Picking up on that last point, that the resurrection of Christ affects us, well, this whole matter of regeneration, being a new creature in Christ. It's the powers of the age to come, at least in seed form. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So it's kind of like a woman who becomes pregnant. Before she becomes pregnant, she may want to become pregnant, and she may get a nursery ready in her house and everything ready for a baby, but there's no new life in the house yet. But then when she becomes pregnant, in a sense, there's now an addition to the family. But it's really just being incubated, really, isn't it? It's not there yet. There's not the addition to the family yet, really and visibly. But it is there. And that's kind of like what this is. The powers of the age to come, the realities of the age to come, have broken into and are already operative in this age. Now, some applications for us, some implications of that. And there are three of them. And here's what they are. First of all, when we consider all we've seen about this present age, first of all, this framework about how we understand this age and the age to come, this framework helps us to understand the two-stage character of salvation. We speak sometimes about the already and the not yet. Well, just like we've just seen about the powers of the age to come, they're already present, but they're not yet fully present. Well, similarly, just like with eschatology, so with the Christian life. So this helps us to understand the two-stage character of salvation. We can think of it in terms of justification. God's declaring us to be righteous. It says in Romans 5 in verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been justified, we have peace with God. But then what about Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37? Jesus says, by your words, you will be justified. And clearly, he's pointing ahead to the day of judgment. What does that mean? That as Christians, we're not really justified yet? Well, what is it to be justified? It's God's declaring us to be righteous. If you're a believer in Christ, you are justified. You don't need to be any more justified. But in the last day, what's going to happen if you're a Christian? God is going to display you before the whole rational universe and publicly declare you to be one of his justified ones. So there's the already, we are justified. There's the not yet. We're looking forward to that. We're waiting for that. There's that further final public aspect of this grace of justification. Or similarly, the grace of adoption. God's giving us the privilege of being sons. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8. Verses 14 to 16. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If you're a Christian, you are a child of God. You have been adopted into his family. And once you're in his family, there's no being removed from it. But at the same time, Paul says in verse 23 of this same chapter that we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So that we could look at it this way. Someone says to us, well, you're a Christian. You're a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. That's what the Bible says. And you might look at yourself and say, well, when I look at myself, I don't look like I've been adopted into God's family. I look like I always looked. In fact, it's getting worse as the days progress. Well, there's a day coming when you will look like you were adopted into God's family, because there will be the redemption of our body. And Paul here calls that our adoption. So we have been adopted. We're awaiting the adoption fully, the redemption of our bodies. And same with the doctrine of sanctification. God's making us holy. Jesus said to the apostles in John 15:3, you are already clean because you believed in me. But in the previous verse, he said, every branch that is in me, the Father cleanses. That's the literal translation. He cleanses or prunes that it may bear more fruit. Sanctification is still going on. And then in the final day, what will happen? God will remove away every trace and remnant of the sin of all of his people. And similarly with eternal life, Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But Matthew 25:46, Jesus says the righteous will go away into eternal life. There's the already and the not yet. If we believe in Jesus, we've entered into his rest, because he says, come to me and I will give you rest. We rest. We don't have to earn our own salvation, but there yet remains a rest for the people of God, and we need to be diligent to enter that rest. What's the Bible's perspective? We have been saved. And we are being saved. And when Jesus comes, we will be saved. Well, that tension, that two-stage character of our salvation is also reflected in eschatology. The second thing is this, the second implication. This framework explains the ethical tension in the life of the Christian. There's an ethical tension of what we are and what we will yet be, of what we desire to be holy like Jesus, and yet what we see so often as the reality, daily as the reality, there's remaining sin. Well, there's an overlapping of the ages, just like there is the remaining sin in the life of a Christian. Some people want to have some kind of understanding about the Bible. We call it a higher life understanding, that you can enter in this present age to some spiritual plateau where you live, by and large, if not fully, above sin. Perfectionism. Or we sometimes people call that the deeper life or the victorious life. Or maybe they come from a Pentecostal perspective. It's the second blessing. It's like God the Holy Spirit takes you one rung or several rungs above even normal Christians. That's what we want. Some people teach that's what happens when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What do they want? They want to be lifted up above and out of the struggle and the battle that is the Christian life. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. He said, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Something in the Corinthians thinking fit that idea of the higher life. And Paul says, and indeed, I could wish you did reign that we also might reign with you. In other words, our lives aren't what you're saying yours are. We're still in the struggle. And that's what Jesus said, isn't it? In this world, in this age, we will always have tribulation. We must not think that we can always remain on some kind of spiritual mountaintop. We must not desire that we will always be on some spiritual mountaintop. We're in the trenches as long as we're still in this age. So this helps to explain the ethical tension in the life of the Christian. You can read Romans 7. And then thirdly and finally, this framework explains much about the future of the church. It explains much about the future of the church. Sam Waldron wrote, we must not look for a golden age before Christ's return. That's what the postmillennialist is looking for. But the Bible says the entire age is an evil age. And if we're looking for a golden age like that here, that would be to deny what the Bible says is the character of this age. Now, when we say things like that, postmillennialists, some of them have a name for us. Pessimillennialists. You're pessimistic. You don't think it's ever going to get better in this world. Well, we do. We do think it will. We know that that when Jesus died and then ascended, you could fit his church in one room. You can't anymore. It's gotten better. The kingdom of God is like what? A mustard seed. It will grow up greater than any herb and become a tree. Think of the blessings that have come to whole nations through the gospel throughout the course of this age. Think of the blessings that have come to this country. A decade ago, there was a man who came to visit Minneapolis and he wanted to visit our church. And when I picked him up and was driving to church, he was telling me how it was marvelous to him how Christian the United States was. Even, you know, 10 years ago, he said that, and he had been here for some weeks, and he marveled at it. He came from Europe. And there's a sense in which, if we stop and think about it, the gospel has permeated our whole country and culture in ways it hasn't in other places. Or if you think about China, with the thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of martyrs in the 20th century, yet the church is expanding there hugely at this point in time. Or think of in our lifetime the downfall of communism, the relative openness that there is in former communist countries. In 2 days, I will go to preach in a former communist country. And they're advertising for the preaching. And people will come without any fear. Perhaps we will live to see similar answers to our prayers, brethren, in Muslim countries. Christ will receive the nations for his inheritance, and all the ends of the earth will be his possession. He will redeem a great multitude which no one can number out of all nations and tribes and tongues. That's what the scriptures teach. He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And yet, no matter how great are the blessings that are in store for the church of Christ and for this world, they will only come through many tribulations, as the apostle said. And as he wrote in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There will always be great and effective doors, but there will always be adversaries. So our framework explains much about the future of the church. There will be triumph throughout all the age, but it will always be triumph through trial. It's as we sang earlier. I'm going to close then with this hymn. Here's what we sang in that hymn earlier. Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Amen.